All right, open your Bible this morning. Let's go over to the book of Genesis. We haven't been here in a while, at least a week or so. And move ahead just a bit this morning. We were in chapter 36 last week, looking at the pedigree of Esau. And the fact, the takeaway from that is several times we find the phrase. Anybody remember what the phrase was there dealing with Esau? No. That's a phrase, but that's not the one we were looking at. No. Esau's Edom. There you go. Somebody was paying attention. At least one of us was listening. We find that phrase repeated several times. And God's not haphazard. Okay, if God repeats something, it is because it is noteworthy or something he wants us to understand. And on several, I think it's three occasions in this area and another couple somewhere else, we're told Esau is Edom. And the idea there is to make that link between Esau and the Edomites so that we would remember that moving forward. Why? Well, we live in a time now where that geographical location representing the Edomites would represent where probably 95% of the problems in the Middle East are occurring. They're fighting over land. And that battle is ongoing. People are dying. I haven't checked the news this morning. I'm sure somebody died yesterday in the Middle East conflict. And here God tells you several times, you got two brothers, and these two brothers are going to be duking it out over this same parcel of land. Understand, because they're brothers, they both have a claim, a valid claim. But God said, I'm going to give this not to Esau. I'm going to give it to Jacob. And so that's where the conflict arises to this day. That's where the bloodshed comes from. And it was because you say, well, you know, that was a long, 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 long time ago. That's true. That's true. But God is faithful in his covenant. That ought to mean something to us because he promised to save us by grace through faith. In case you haven't checked up lately on yourself since the time you trusted Christ, if you have already trusted Christ, and it doesn't matter whether you trusted Christ yesterday or 50 years ago, since the time you trusted Christ, you've committed things in your own life worthy of eternity in the lake of fire. You say, wow, you don't have much. Well, I know Christians. We are saved by grace. And, you know, if you think you're sanctified, holy, and righteous, get a hammer. And I started to say, hit yourself on the thumb. Don't do that. Bring me the hammer. Let me hit you on the thumb, and I'll guarantee you, whatever salvation you might think that you have, I can really mess with your mind in a hurry. We're still sinners on the inside. We act and react as sinners. If we have time to prepare, we might prepare ourselves in some sanctimonious, you know, we might get control of ourselves. But boy, you know, when you're caught off guard, it's when you're dealing with the pure you. And so having said that, just drawing that parallel there, you and I on our best day are about that far from, you know, just making a mess of everything that there is. And so we get into Genesis this evening or this morning, chapter 37. We're going to deal with a young man by the name of Joseph. With your permission, I'd like to go back and get a couple of points that as I checked through my notes, I had not covered. And again, been out of town, so I wanted to come back and make sure that we had these things and had them lined up. But I want to go back to this underlying theme here of Jacob and what God does with him as he comes out of the land. Remember back in Genesis 35:1, and we looked at the passage. God says to him, "Arise, go up to Bethel." And if you turn back there, I want you to underline just a couple of words that I think become important in this disaster. And here's the point. Here's the one God has given the promise to. Here's the one God's going to use. God's going to propagate what will become known as the nation of Israel through, again, his name is changed to Israel. He is the foundation of Israel. And yet, as you look at this, it seems like his life is just one disaster after another. And, you know, if we look, sometimes it would be easy for me to look and say, you know, if that's God's using you, then I'd prefer not to be used. Amen. I mean, if that's the way he's going to bless you, how many just soon not have quite as many blessings? It seems like in every chapter he jumps out of a frying pan, as it were, and into the fire, and then out of the fire into something else. And so his life seems to be a continuing, ongoing soap opera in that sense. And we're likely to look at that at some point and say, wait a minute, what in the world's going on here? If this is God's pick. But the truth of the matter is, as we look at this, he's just a mess. He's a lot like we are, and so I want to look at that a little bit this morning. But in Genesis 35:1, just go back there for kind of a foundation place. We're going to move as quickly as we can right on up here to where we're supposed to be this morning, and in chapter number 37. But the Bible says to Jacob here, God says to Jacob in verse 1 of chapter 35, "Arise, go up to Bethel." Underline the next three words. What are they? "And dwell there." So God tells him, this is, he had been in Bethel before when he fled from Esau, his brother. He's running from Esau. Esau has a death warrant against his brother because of the shenanigans that he's pulled. And he's being pursued. And we understand the story as he runs away from home. In that sense, he's headed for his mother's family. And as he runs away from home, he happens to light upon a place called Luz. And Luz simply means light. Okay, so when you deal with the devil, you're dealing with Luke's, which is, again, light, a form of that word. Luke's Pharaoh. Lucifer's name is the bringer of light, enlightenment. So when you deal with Lucifer, his name by definition is the bringer of enlightenment. And so the Bible said in the last days he'd be ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And he can start you down a pursuit and a path for enlightenment that becomes an unending path with no enlightenment in the process. But as he comes to this place, which was before called Luz, there God meets with him. Remember the ladder that stretches from heaven to earth and the angels coming and going. And he meets with God there and forms a covenant. And that covenant is, "Lord, you bless me, prosper me, and I'm going to be good and generous to you as well." We're going to form this agreement here. And he goes on to the land of his mother's people. We know the story there. He gets two wives. He spends a number of years in misery, as it were, squabbling over, you know, cows and sheep and all that good stuff. And he describes it himself, you know, "The dew's on my head. You know, I'm just in a mess." And eventually God comes to him and he says, "Hey, it's time to get on with your life." And he calls him out. And so the Lord tells him to go to Bethel. He's on his way now. But notice the Lord says to him, "Arise, go to Bethel." And the key phrase there is "dwell there." He never does dwell there. He goes and he offers a sacrifice, calls on the name of the Lord. But the indication here is not just go to Bethel, but stay put. And he never does that. And so I want to spend just a minute here and talk about the idea of what God wanted him to do. He had him to put down some roots. And the idea there was that you come to the place where you met me, where I am, where I dwell. Bethel means the house of God. You go there, stay there in my presence, in fellowship, and as a result, I'll take care of you. And he never does. So the truth of the matter is, as far as the believer is concerned, the closer we stay to the Lord, what happens in our life? Things go a whole lot smoother. It is when we bounce back and forth. You'll find that very often, I am anyway, prone to get close to the Lord when, you know, the bottom drops out from underneath you and you're hurtling down into oblivion, it's easy to cry, "Help, Lord." But as soon as you get your feet back on solid ground, what happens? Your mind starts to wander again and you don't need the Lord in the sense that you needed him just a short while before. And so we're prone to kind of, I've talked to Christians before who said, "Well, you know, preacher, you can go overboard. We have to live in this world. And after all, there are things God," I've had somebody tell me, "you know, God put things here for us to enjoy. And so you kind of have to draw the line." And I understand that line of reasoning. But it's an amazing thing. When the bottom drops out, we're always going to get back right with God. So, you have to, and I understand there's so much of this world that we want to enjoy, we want to be part of, that it's easy for us to, when things are going good, give God a back seat, as it were. Then the fellow's prayer was, "Lord, when I need you, I'll call on you. And until then, you know, just do whatever you want to do." That's not the way God works. And if we stray in that sense and wander away from the presence of the Lord in our lives, very often the Lord gives us what we would have to term, if nothing else, those wake-up calls. And, those wake-up calls are usually the ground coming up rather quickly and crashing and burning and saying, "God, what are you doing to me?" And sometimes I think the Lord's just trying to get us to Bethel, the house of God, where God dwells. And we miss that if we're not careful because, I preached about the far country several weeks ago, and we're so prone to the far country. And it's only when we hit the wall again that we want to, I need to get back to the Lord. But Jacob is told here, "Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there." What does it mean to dwell? It means to stay, to remain, to stay put, to take root. And he does not do that. And so of chapter 37, verse 1, Jacob dwells in a land wherein his father was a stranger, and in the land of Canaan. He doesn't stay put where God tells him to be. In chapter 35, notice he comes to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. So he responds to God's beckon. And he said, "All right, I'm coming to Bethel." He's leaving places of misery. He's coming to Bethel. And when he gets there, we're going to talk about some of the things that happen when he arrives. But notice all the way over in chapter, verse number 16, and underline this, if you will, "and they journeyed," next two words, "from Bethel." You see it? God says, "Arise, go up to Bethel," and do what? Dwell there. He obeys partially, because he goes. But chapter 36 and verse number 16 tells us that they journey from Bethel. What are you trying to say? I'm trying to say this. Our relationship with the Lord, our closeness with the Lord, is not something that we pick up and move away from and pick up and move away from and pick up and move away from. Now, we could talk about being in the presence of the Lord in that sense there, because that's the house of God. David mentions, I find the house of God occurring numerous times in the scripture. And David, in one of the most familiar places, in the 23rd Psalm, verse number 6 says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall" what? "Dwell in the house of the Lord forever." You understand there's an advantage to people that get right with God, get in close proximity to the Lord, and stay there, dwell there. I'm, again, maybe preaching to the choir this morning. Most of you are familiar faces. Some of you have been around here for years and years and years. Many of you have raised your family in church, walking with the Lord. And you can see an advantage if you've done that. If you haven't, you probably see no advantage at all, because you stray away and then, oops, here's a disaster. I'm going to go back, and you get right with God, and then you stray away, and then, oops, and then you run back again. And it would be difficult from that vantage point to be able to see what God's done. But there are many of you here who have, again, you got saved, you got in church, you kept serving the Lord. And again, that has nothing to do with your security in Christ. For those of you that have lived that haphazard lifestyle, in again, out again, I call it daisy theology. He loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. If you've lived that kind of lifestyle, you're as saved as any of the rest of us are. The problem is you haven't enjoyed the presence of being of the Lord continually in your life. And so the admonition in Scripture is that go up to Bethel and dwell there. Find God. Find where he is. Find his purpose. Find his plan. Find his people. And put down roots. We're living in an age where church is becoming, you know, one of the non-essential options. And again, to be honest with you, in most cases, some of the churches I've seen, I can understand why you probably would want to put down roots there. They're just whacked out. And so I'm not talking about a geographical location or finding a pretty building. I'm talking about finding where God's presence is. And saying, you know what? I'm going to stay here. Why? Because God said dwell there. I am better off when I dwell in the presence of the Lord. David said, I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 27 verse 4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. David made that association that living for God is not just showing up when you need him. He's not the genie in the bottle. I live my life daily under the shadow of his will for my life. And I walk in that parameter, and as I do, there is a blessing or a blessedness that comes with that. Now, it doesn't mean there aren't disasters. Christians hit the wall, and Christians have things happen in their life that bring tears and disgust and all of those emotions that come. We're not immune from those things, but there is that foundation. That dwelling in Bethel, or dwelling in the house of the Lord, or dwelling in the center of his will, or dwelling in his presence, lends to the life that we live. You know, as the world falters, and how many of you know the world is really reeling in this point in time? We've lost our value system, not just as a world, but as a country. We've lost our value system. Everything has become hypothetical, you know, and we've espoused everything into this pursuit. We don't even know what we're pursuing, but we know we don't like where we are, and we don't like certain people where we are, and so we've all banded together to, you know, bring the world to a better place. You ask the average Joe on the street or the average college professor, he has no idea where we're going. The whole idea, and that's again, that's the mindset of a socialistic mind, is that the pursuit is where life occurs. Marx and Engels never believed we would reach a utopian place. For somebody to believe a Marxist is to believe not that one day we're going to find peace on earth. They never believed that. Marx and Engels believed that the pursuit toward that would bring about bloodshed and war and famine and all those. But out of that, out of the ashes always, would rise a better individual. That's the whole pursuit of a socialistic or a communistic mindset. And somebody said, well, we're working toward a better world. That's exactly what communism, socialism is, working toward. But in reality, go back and check your leaders and your authors, they've never proposed the idea we would ever get there. So in that system, all you're left with is bloodshed and death and famine and disease and hunger and all of those things. And just go ahead and let's just deal with it. Burn the buildings down, because out of the rubble, somebody will build a better building. And so, you know, that doesn't sound real good to us. We've lived long enough to go, wait a minute. What about this? But to the guy in the classroom, the guy sitting there and his head's open and he's just, oh, yeah. Well, it's a constant moving up. That stands in the face of everything the world's known historically. The reason history has to move out, because history stands in direct opposition to the philosophical system that we're developing. And the idea is that we're evolving. Okay, when you evolve, the ape turns into a human being. And then the ape turns into a college professor, you know, as it were. And so we're continually bettering ourselves. That flies in the face of everything. That flies in the face of physics. That flies in the face of science. There's entropy and motion. There's things devolve, not evolve. Things fall apart. They don't get better. How many of you had to replace something that had a lifetime guarantee on it? You know, but wait, we'll give you two of them. Why? Because it didn't quite work out the way we wanted it to work out. So while the world makes its promises, and I say the world, that's exactly how the devil comes into the garden, isn't it? Making promises. Ye shall be as gods. It's going to be a better world. It's going to be a wonderful thing. And it never works out quite that way. The idea of finding the presence of the Lord and staying there is the only way to deal with reality that there is. Evil men shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Some of us have lived a little longer than others, perhaps. That doesn't make us wiser. It just probably means we've seen some things. But, you know, in most of my lifetime, I can't think back to, I think I gained consciousness somewhere maybe at 7 or 8. Am I alone in that? Anybody remember specifically what went on before you were 7 or 8 years of age? You know, you may have bits and pieces, you know, but as far as a thinking human being, somewhere 7 or 8, I began to look around and deduce things and draw. And I'm just be honest with you, it's not any better world today than it was then. Not a bit better. It's just kind of spiraling around and around. And, you know, it's kind of like a fly with one wing pulled off. There's a lot of buzz, but not a lot of progress. You say, well, what does that mean? It means this. It means that the world system doesn't provide anything of lasting value. You know what people were after when I was just a boy? Money, wealth, possessions, happiness. You know what people are after today? Money, wealth, possessions, happiness. You know what was terrible in my day? Crime. You know what's terrible in this day? Crime. You know what we're dealing with? War. You know what we're dealing with? War. You know, 60 years hasn't changed a lot. Well, we've got more high tech. We've got more possessions, more to buy, more to own, more to have. But the problem of mankind stays the same. Now, I'll say this. You know what happens in the lives of Christians? They buy back into a world system. They think, you know, if I got Jesus, then I can get rich. If I got Jesus, then I can. And to be honest with you, the problem is the world. The world is cursed by the fall of man into sin, and sin rules the day. And so there's nothing permanent here. There's nothing that lasts. There's nothing that provides permanent peace and joy. Now, don't go away because I don't want to discourage you. The encouragement in that is the value of all of this is a walk with the Lord. Somebody said, well, I want to see a perfect world. Go to Genesis chapter 1, 2, 3, I guess. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve in the garden. Perfect world, no death, no sin, no sickness, nothing, just happiness. Husband and wife, he thinks she's the only person in the world. She loves him like he's the only man in the world. Everybody's just happy, having a good time, and there it is. You want the perfect world there? Sin comes in and messes it all up. And as long as we live where there's a prevalence of sin, sin will rule the day or ruin our day. So this idea of dwelling in the presence of God, what a phrase it is in the Old Testament there where Adam and Eve dwelt in the garden and the Lord walks with Adam and Eve on a daily basis in fellowship. Did you ever find yourself praying and saying, Lord, are you there? It's almost like somehow he's dropped off to sleep in the midst of our conversation, which is probably our fault. But there is that wondering of there's not that close proximity that Adam and Eve enjoyed. Finding the place, the house, as it were, of God and dwelling there. Psalm 92, verse 13 said, those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. You know what it means to plant? It means to take root. Means to put down some roots and to be there to remain, to grow because we remain. So what does that mean? It means I need to find that place where God is near and say, you know what? I'm not going to stray from here. I'm going to plant myself here. I'm going to be there. Is that a geographical location? Not necessarily. I think if you find a good church, that certainly is a place to stay put. I've met people that, you know, have made the rounds, you know. And you say, what? Well, you know, I don't have any friends. I can't make friends and things aren't going right. And, you know, so I'm going to move on. Well, somebody said, what do you do? Just wait. They'll be back. Okay. And you say, well, they had a problem. Give them time. They'll be back because they'll figure out where the problem is. You pack up and move on. You take your problem with you. When you sit in the pew, your problem will sit with you. And we are our own worst enemies, are we not? So Jacob says, Lord, I'm going to follow you to a point. Okay? I really need help. I really need comfort. I really want some blessings. So I'm going to go to Bethel. But I'm not going to stay there. And as a result, look at the life that he lives. If we were to say this is the poster boy for living a good life, would anybody be in agreement with that? Man, what a mess his life is. We need to learn to dwell. Find that place where God is, the house of God. Psalm 122, verse 1, I was glad when they said unto me, let us what? Go into the house of the Lord. There was that joy associated in the life of the psalmist who, by the way, had a pretty tainted life himself. But it's interesting, as he sits down to write his psalms, he's recognized something. And that is the only place where there was consistent happiness in my life, the only place where there was consistent joy was when I knew where God wanted me to be and I was there. I put down those roots. And what does that mean? Well, it means this. If you're reading your Bible through on a daily basis, can I help you with that? There are going to be days when you're going to open your Bible and you're going to say, I would quote myself here, what is the point, Lord, in you putting all these chapters in this book? You say, I would never say that. Well, that's why I'm telling you now, I would. I don't know why you put all these people's names in here. I don't know why you put this story here. Doesn't involve me. Doesn't interest me. I don't see. I mean, we can be really callous toward the things of the Lord. Now, don't look at me like I'm the heathen today. Okay, I want to share with you. Okay, which means you carry a certain part of that load as well. There are times when certain parts of the scripture, sometimes it's maybe because of the words, but very often it's because my mind's just not there. But there are times when I find the scripture almost repulsive. Do you ever sit down and read and find yourself 15, 20 minutes later going, Lord, I have no idea what I've read. Okay, well, what does that mean? Well, it means one of two things. Get up and move on. Find something better. Find something that'll bring joy and peace to your life somewhere else. Or just realize I'm going to put roots down right here. Because even though I may be enduring some difficulty right here at this moment, overall in the course of my life, my greatest source of joy have been those moments I've spent alone with the Lord. My most refreshing times have been when I come through one of those passages and I think, why in the world would you put that in? And then I find a passage and I know why God put it in there. It was for me. So it's not just finding where God is, it's establishing a parameter that says the course of my life is going to be anchored here. There are too many Christians that have God on the medicine shelf of their life. And when certain things go wrong, they open them and go, okay, no, that won't work, that won't help, that won't. Oh, here's God, he'll help here. And we take two. And we get our fix, and then we go on with our life. The idea is, okay, go to Bethel and dwell there. Put down roots. Build a house. Plan on staying. Plan on remaining there. 1 Samuel chapter number 1, we find that Samuel's mother brings him to the house of the Lord. The Bible says in verse 24, and when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. Think about this. What woman in her right mind would bring a young child and leave it? You know, we live in a day and age where just that kind of a thought lends itself to what a vile mother this woman was. How could you do that? Bring your own little boy and drop him off at this place and then say goodbye to him and leave. I'll be back to see you every once in a while. The acronym or the terrible thing about people that grow up in wealth is I was sent off to a boarding school. Well, there's no good connotation with that phrase. It's almost like I was abandoned in that sense. And nothing could be further from the truth here. This was not a woman that just took her kid downtown and dropped him off to run the streets. By the way, you don't have to take your kid to a boarding school to abandon it. A lot of kids get abandoned in front of a television every day. That's the way things work. But she took this child down here to where God was, to the temple. And again, I'm not saying God is in every church, but we know the history of this temple where God dwelled there. And she takes him down there, and her choice in life is, I want my child from an early age in life to grow up, not in the temple, but in the presence of God. Remember Samuel, when he's just been there a very short time, in the middle of the night, what happens? He hears a voice. Remember that? And when he hears the voice, he runs to Eli the priest. And Eli said, I didn't call you. Go back to sleep. And he goes back. And after the second or the third time, Eli has a perception. And he said, hey, you're hearing from God. Go back and answer. That's where you want your children to be, in a place where they can get those messages from God. And here was a woman who was willing to go to such an extreme. Recognize the fact that she didn't have any children before he came along. She prayed earnestly for him. She loved him dearly. And as a woman who prayed for, longed for, and bare that child, and then loved him dearly, she had one desire in her mind, and that was that he would what? Dwell in Bethel. Dwell where the presence of God was. And so she brings him there and puts him in that place. Notice, if you will, in 2 Kings, all the way over, several hundred years into the future, in the times of the kings, when the temple at Jerusalem has been built by Solomon, the worship has gone on there, but you know what? God's not even dwelling in that temple anymore. That great temple that Solomon had built now has become the habitat for Baal and Ashtaroth and Chemosh, and all of the gods from the lands around about Israel have invited in. They've incorporated in that. They've developed this perfect universal system of worship where everybody just holds their hands and sings Kumbaya, and they really don't know who Yah is. And in the midst of all that, a king comes to the throne. And when he comes to the throne, his name is Josiah. The Bible says in 2 Kings 22, verse 3, it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord. He says, go down there. And you know what he does? He comes back and says, hey, I found it. And there's a great revival that comes out of that. We've come to a place in the history of the nation of Israel where the kings are just that. They're kings. They're political leaders. We're almost where we are, or we're exactly where we are in America. There's no religious foundation at all. We've got individuals, and some of them have noble ideas, and some of them have less than noble ideas, and probably all of them have good intent with their ideas, no matter where they come from. But you know what has made America great? It's not a bunch of ideas. It's God. It's God that's blessed. And that's obvious to those that have been part of this country for such a long time. Go back and look at our anthems and the songs of our country and find how many references there are to God in them. Somebody recognized the fact that this doesn't happen. This doesn't happen. Our country's still in its infancy, destroyed the greatest nation on the face of the earth in armed conflict. Do you realize what would happen today? I think Sam Gipp puts it together very well. If Haiti declared war on the United States, if this afternoon when you got home, there's one of those red things scrolling across the screen and it said that Haiti, the president of Haiti, the Congress of Haiti has declared war against the United States. Are you going to lose sleep tonight? Brother Gipp talks about them calling out their Navy, you know, and they're blowing up the dinghies. You know, that's what their Navy would be. You laugh, but it's that funny. Because what would Haiti do? Do you realize that that comparison lacks when you compare where the colonists were to the country where the sun never set on the British Empire? They had conquered the world. They had colonized the world. And we declare war on them? So when we sing God Bless America, we know what we're talking about. It wasn't supposed to happen. Having said that, we need to find God and make a conscious choice that, you know what, I want to fit into society, and I'm not saying somehow we need to go build a bunker and move into that and just kind of us four and no more. I think that's absurd on the other end of the spectrum. But I think we need to live in a world with a recognition that this world is not my home. It is not a friend to my God or his principles. It is not a lover of his word. But I'm going to live in this world and I'm going to dwell in Bethel. And let the world say what it will. I will be friendly toward the world. But my love and my heart is in Bethel. I'm going to try to find the presence of God and dwell there. Why? Because that's where the great revival comes from in the days of Josiah. 2 Kings 22, verse 8, as he sends him away, Hilkiah comes back and said unto Shaphan the scribe, listen to this, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. You know what they found in the house? They found a book. And they found a book that could change their ways. And they found a book that could change their economy. And they found a book that could change their values. And they found a book that could guide their lives. And they began to read that book. And that book's what brought about a revival. It was in the house where God dwells. So I would submit to you that if I'm going to find a place where God dwells, it's going to be a place where his book is readily available. You say, well, I can take his Bible home with me, and that's true, and that's good. And that ought to be one of the guides as we move along. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and I'm not going to belay all this morning. We could spend a lot of time working in this. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, when Solomon has finished his temple, I just read through there just a week or so ago again, and Solomon spends all that time and effort and energy and builds this great temple. And when all is said and done, he prays that phenomenal prayer to God and says, Lord, it's not the temple. It's not the grandeur, it's not the glory, it's not the gold, it's not what we've built here. It's not that it is spectacular to our eyes. He says, this doesn't mean anything if you won't dwell here. And so his prayer is that God would be close to his people. And when he finishes praying that prayer, notice in chapter 7, verse 2 of 2 Chronicles, the priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. Now, why are you reading all this? Because God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, and what? Stay there. Stay there. And he doesn't. And he doesn't. When you think about it, when he moves into the land there, remember the story of Shechem, the son of Hamor, who defiles his daughter? And two of his sons become murderers, so they went in and destroyed an entire... You realize the problem there when we get away from the presence of God? Nothing but grief. We pointed out at the beginning of this passage when we read this chapter a few weeks ago, now that Dinah now is out back, her life is ruined. It'll never be the same again. His two sons have become first degree murderers. And he's in a mess here. And God says, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. So the point of this morning is looking back, finding where God is in my life, finding that place, whether it be on your couch or in an armchair, reading the Bible or on your knees somewhere on a daily basis, or whether it be in a church faithfully attending and hearing the preaching, wherever it is, there ought to be a relationship you have with God where you are in his presence on a daily basis. And again, I'm not talking about a church building. Shame on us if the only relationship we have with God's on Sunday morning. Now, I would have to say you've gone above and beyond this morning because you got up an hour early to be here. And in a few minutes, we'll see all those people coming in going, whoa, I didn't know. Maybe not. I'm not, but this is not the only part of that relationship that I have. Okay. Sometimes I think we turn church buildings into a zoo where we come to visit God. You know, we can come and see him in his cage. And we won't allow him to be part of the life that we live. And so this glory of God is there. God said to him, arise, go to Bethel. Couple things in the text then, and we'll move on. First of all, in chapter number 2, Jacob said to his household, all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, be clean and change your garments. Can I submit that place where God dwells is a place where there's going to be conviction and cleansing? There is a place of discomfort. Sometimes people call here and say, you know, I'm looking for a place where my family and I can come and be comfortable. This wouldn't be the place. Yeah, that's not what we're all about. You say, well, I think that's horrible. No, listen, whenever you get around God, if you get around God, there's going to be a feeling of discomfort. Okay, unless you've already achieved sainthood, and I don't believe there's anybody that got their wings or whatever it was this week. Listen, when I get in the presence of God, listen to the prophets and say, alas, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. There is that instant feeling that I shouldn't be in the presence of God. That's one of the factors that tells me that's where I am. Jacob says, as God says, I want you to go to Bethel. He turns around to his family, said, okay, guys, we're going to go where God is. We're going to clean up. We're going to change our ways. We're not going to be the way we are normally here. We're going to clean up our act, as it were. So I think that place where God dwells is a place where I am prompted to clean up. Maybe to change the way I talk. Maybe to change my perspective on life. Maybe just to be a little better person than I would normally be. That's where God's wanting me to be. Look at verse number 3. Let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. I believe that the presence of God is a place where there is sacrifice and worship. Modern day Christianity wants a place where we can get together and worship, but make no sacrifice. Can I tell you the only time you ever find that in the Word of God is when the heathen are worshiping their deities and their idols. There is no worship of God without sacrifice. And I'm not talking about your money today. I'm talking about the sacrifice of my own will. The submission of my life to the submission to God's will. Saying, not my way, not my will, thine. There is always that in true worship. Some people said, I don't want to be a part of an altar call. I've had people tell me I just would never go forward. Then you can never worship God. I like that pause for quiet. Are you telling me the only place I can worship? No, no. I'm telling you when you say I would never, you've ruled your ability to worship God out. I like the story told years ago when one of those old revivals was taking place that one of the leading agnostics of the town had come really just to see the sideshow and had found a place in the pew, and he sat there, and when the invitation came, he just sat there and kind of looked around at people as they came to an altar and knelt and cried and wept and prayed for God to do something. He watched all that, but he was back the next night, and then he was back the next night. And finally, the preacher at one of those invitations came down to him and said, sir, would you love to come and trust Christ as your Savior? And he said, I'm thinking about it, but he said, I'm never going to go down there. And the preacher looked at him and said, sir, then you can't be saved. And went back to the pulpit. You say that's horrible. Well, just wait till the end of the story. The next night, the same thing. And he went down and put his arm around that same fellow and said, sir, would you like to be saved tonight? And he said, I'd like to get saved, but I'm not going to go down there. And he said, then you can't be saved. You know how the story goes. And the last night of the meeting, when everything was about to be done, he, for the last time, slipped out and put his arm around that gentleman and said, sir, wouldn't you love to trust Christ? And he finally said, yes, sir, I'm willing to go forward. And he said, sir, you can get saved right here in your seat. See, it's a matter of the will. We don't meet God on our terms and in our parameters and insist that God fits and conform himself to our will and our ways. It is us conforming ourselves to his will and his ways and doing what he says and be submitted I'm not saying God's going to make you, but I'm saying this, to say I would never do that completes the picture that you're not going to be where God wants you to be. Where God is, it's, Lord, tell me what to do, tell me what to say, what to think, where to go, whatever you want. I become the clay in the hand of the potter for you to mold and make. So it's a place of worship, but worship in the scripture that demands sacrifice, a sacrifice of my own will, if nothing else. Verse number 4, I find really interesting, because they gave to Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand and all their earrings which were in their ears. I want you to come along here and with me now. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. Something sound unusual to you about that? When you hide something, what's your intent? You're going to go back and get it. You see the little harbinger here of what Jacob's life is going to be about? Jacob wants to have his cake and eat it too, or eat his cake and have it too, I guess is the way it properly was stated years ago. We've changed it around. He wanted the best of every world, so he hid the idols, which was kind of a prophetic instance there of what was going to take place in his life, because he was willing to put those things away to get into the presence of God, but the truth of the matter was, he wasn't going to dwell in Bethel. He was going to come back out. By the way, if you want to get right with God, then don't just bury your idols. Get rid of them. Get rid of them. So there's nothing to beckon in the dark hours and say, hey, you know, you left these back here under the tree. Come out. Somebody said, don't make provision for the flesh. Why? Because if you do, the flesh will win. The flesh will win. I had somebody tell me one time, this is in the olden days when everybody still smoked cigarettes, and they were trying to quit smoking, and they said, you know, what am I going to do? I'm just struggling and struggling, and you know, I can go 4 days, and then I just drawn back. And I said, well, where? They said, well, you know, I put my cigarettes on the top shelf in the closet. And I said, let me help you with that. I said, throw them away. And they said, but preacher, you know, I buy them by the carton. And I said, well, that's all right. Just throw the whole carton away. They said, but preach, you know what they cost? I said, yeah, I know what they cost. They're costing you the inability to break a habit that you believe you should break. You're making provision for the flesh. And the idea is, if I'm going to dwell in Bethel, what do I need my idols buried under a tree for? So again, this was an outline. I apologize. I should have given you a couple weeks ago, but I was either out of town or out of my mind, one of the two. The truth of the matter is that if I will find my place there, verse number 7 says, he built an altar, called the place El Bethel. It's a place where I establish righteous memories. It's a place where I establish righteous memories. I've had the privilege of growing up in church since I was just a boy. And I'll be honest with you, I don't remember all of my childhood. It's a strange thing. I can't remember 10 minutes ago now. But a lot of my childhood, it's just a blur. But I can still remember some great preaching that I heard. I still remember when God dealt with and worked in my heart at some of those places. I still remember some of those sermons. And I still remember the presence and the power of God on several occasions in the course of my life. You know, when we find that place where God is, we establish some righteous memories. We call them benchmarks. You know what you need in life? You need some spiritual benchmarks. I've had people say, well, you know, I think I'm all right with God. Well, let me help you with that. Remember the last time you were in a place where you knew everything between you and God? Is that where you are now? Well, no. Well, then you're not right with God. It's good to have those benchmarks, isn't it? It's good to have those places in mind where I can close my eyes and I can remember the day when God was just so real I could have taken him by the hand. It's good to have those because that tells me, number one, I'm not there, and it tells me oftentimes which direction I need to go to get there, because I want to be in that place where God dwells, where he can be found. Those righteous memories. Notice, but Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, verse number 8, died. She was buried. Number next, your strengths will increase. Being close to God doesn't mean there are no more disasters. Somebody told me, I'm praying God will really bless my life. I want him to help me win the publisher's clearinghouse. Okay. Listen, God's not your genie. Okay. And you say, well, you know, if God gave it to me, I'd give him half of it. I've had somebody told me that one time. God gave me that. Preacher, I'd give him. I said, you know what? Here's a good thing to do. Just go empty your bank account and give God half of what you got now. See, I can easily trust God with what I don't have. I can't trust him with what I do have. And the truth of the matter is, as soon as you win, you're going to have it. You can't trust God with it anymore. So that's the kind of the way we live our lives. We make these idle promises. The truth of the matter is, I need some strength to get by in this life. I struggle. I'm selfish. I find it's a place where our strengths are increased to face what's yet ahead. He's going to deal with the death. You'd think that, boy, you get close to God and everything's going to be wonderful and great and fine. No, he's going to get close to God, and that's going to provide him with enough strength to get through the difficult time that is yet ahead. And so he finds his place there. I'll give you just one more and we'll move along then. Verse number 12, the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. There's that promise we're talking about. All that problem in the Middle East today comes back to right here at this point where you've got a bunch of family members squabbling over whose land is this. And the truth of the matter is, you say, well, you despise Palestinians. No, I don't. I really don't despise Palestinians, but the land grant was to the nation of Israel. And you say, well, who gave it? The one that owned the land. Okay? And, you know, the whole situation is summed up and wrapped. Here's a secured blessing. God reaffirms that, hey, here's what I'm going to do in your life. Here's what this land that you've forsaken, what you had here, you followed me back to this point. Come to Bethel. I'm going to secure that provision that I have for you in the future yet ahead. So all of those things take place at Bethel. And simply put, hopefully we haven't missed out on our lesson we should have covered today, but I think it's a way where God can prepare us for what's ahead and secure those blessings. You know what's yet ahead? He's gonna mess his family's gonna get messed up. We've already talked about Simeon and Levi, and they've gone in and destroyed the entire city there. They become first degree murderers. And shortly after this, we're going to find Reuben's going to mess up. His eldest, his firstborn. Everybody has problems with their family. You know, the more kids you have, no, that's not true. It doesn't matter whether you have one or 100. You have problems. Kids are kids. And you're going to struggle with them. And the truth of the matter is, there's sometimes maybe you just want to hang your head and say, well, I did the best I could. The truth of the matter is, you need to raise children that'll keep you from judging other people that are raising children. Okay, having raised your own children. But the truth of the matter is, your children in some aspects always will disappoint you. In some aspects, it'll be great and good. But don't look at me like I'm crazy there. Your children will always disappoint you in some aspect. And how are you going to deal with that? Well, here's a guy and his eldest, and then the second oldest, and then the third oldest. They just mess things up. And when we're all said and done over in Genesis chapter 50, as the genealogy is given yet once again with the blessings, you come down through there and he deals with Reuben, the firstborn. And you know what he says? He says, you're just unstable as you can be. He deals with Simeon, he deals with Levi, and when he gets down to number 4, the one boy that didn't follow the bad example of his older brothers, I suppose, but kept himself where he needed to be. And the one thing about Judah's not somebody who's sinless. We're going to deal with his sin here in just a chapter or so. But when Judah's confronted with his sin, you know what he says? I'm guilty. I did it. And I should never have done it. He doesn't try to push that sin away. He says, I'm the heathen. I'm the wicked person. And in so doing, he confirms the promise to him. And so it's Judah that the blessing of the family, the blessing of the genealogy passes to, instead of the firstborn, instead of the second, instead of the third, it goes to the fourthborn. And Judah inherits that. So when Christ is born, and matter of fact, all the kings of Israel, beginning with David, you know where they come from? They come from Judah. The scepter doesn't depart from Judah. That's what the scripture says. Why is that? Well, you stay in the place of God. You stay in the presence of God. And all your children are probably not going to turn out to be saints. But you're going to see God's will propagated through your family in some sense. And I'm glad God doesn't curse these boys. They live good lives. They inherit in the land. When Moses brings the children back from Egypt 400 years later, they're all going to inherit a parcel of land. They're all still living, and they're all still there, and they're all going to worship God together. And so that hiccup of life where they messed up things doesn't have to contaminate and obliterate their possibility of walking with the Lord. But it's Judah then that gets the blessing. All right, we've used all of our time up. I hope that it was okay for me to go back and touch on those things. It was just, I think it was one of those days when you hit the button on the printer and you go out and you pick up notes. And then when you get to the pulpit, you realize sometimes I come here, I have the notes for, you know, Brother Chidi. I have the notes for Brother Heaton. That's just the way that it works sometimes because people are printing out notes. And Pastor John's the worst of all because he has the ability to hit a button at home and print them out here. So he's not even here sometimes, and I get his notes. But so if you really enjoy a sermon that I preach every once in a while, just keep it to yourself, because it might not be mine. Yeah, and, if it was good, just praise the Lord. And if one of the staff guys have a bad look on their face, you'll know that they probably didn't do as well as I did with their stuff. So, all right, we'll take a break this morning.